The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. The gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning, friends. It's good to be with you on this cold Transfiguration Sunday. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we would like to see Jesus this morning, and so please show him to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, hanging in the Louvre in Paris is a painting called The Wedding at Cana by Paolo Veronese. And it's really an amazing painting. First of all, because of the scene it depicts, The Wedding at Cana depicts one of the greatest days in history, the day when Jesus turned water into wine. What's also amazing about the painting is the beauty of the artistry and the brushstrokes. The French poet Baudelaire praised its, quote, heavenly afternoon colors. And Napoleon liked the painting so much that in 1797, he had his troops seize it in Venice, roll it up, and send it to Paris. But the third thing that's amazing is its size. It's 22 feet by 33 feet, and it takes up an entire wall in the Louvre. But here's the problem. The Wedding at Cana has the worst location in the Louvre because it hangs directly across the room from the Mona Lisa. And so here's what happens. Every day, thousands of people from all over the world throng and crowd into room 711, and they're there for approximately 2.5 minutes. And they go straight to the Mona Lisa, and they pull out their selfie sticks, and they like throw up a peace sign, and then they walk out. And they totally miss the wedding at Cana. They never turn around, and they miss the glory that is right before their eyes. And what I want us to see this morning is the same is often true of us. We too often miss the glory that is right before our eyes. And so this morning, as we come again to this familiar story that we read each and every year in Mark 9, here's the question the Transfiguration puts before us. Do you see anything? This morning, I want us to see three things. First of all, Jesus' glory. Second, his authority. And third, his sufficiency. First of all, his glory. So in order to understand the Transfiguration, we first need to understand what is happening here in the middle of Mark's gospel. Because as we saw and as we read, a week before the Transfiguration, Jesus meets a blind man in Bethsaida. And we see and we read in verse 23 that he takes him out of the village, he spits on his eyes, he lays his hands on him, and he says, "Do you see anything? Do you see anything?" So here in Mark 8, Jesus heals a blind man. But then two chapters later in Mark 10, he will go on to heal another blind man. And so for everything in between, between chapters 8 and chapters 10, including the Transfiguration, everything is framed by the stories of these two blind men. And Mark is doing this intentionally. He's doing it in order to highlight our blindness and ask us what Jesus asks the blind man. Do you see anything? And again, the first thing we see in the Transfiguration is Jesus' glory. And we see this in verses 2 and 3 where it says, Jesus was transfigured before them so that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And Matthew and Luke, they add that in this moment, Jesus' face also shone like the sun. And now, if you're hearing echoes of scripture here, you should. As Mark Twain once said, history doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. And the same is true of the Bible. It rhymes. Because look at our Old Testament passage in Exodus. There, God calls Moses up on a mountain, and he meets him there, and he shows him his glory, so that when Moses comes down from the mountain, it says Moses' face shines like the sun. And then in Mark 9, once again, we have Moses. Once again, we have a mountain, and once again, we have a face shining like the sun, but it's a new face. And there's a key difference between the face of Moses and the face of Jesus, and that is this. Moses' face shines because it reflects the glory of God, but Jesus' face shines because it is the glory of God. In other words, Moses is the moon, but Jesus is the sun. Moses can only reflect light, but Jesus is the light. And this is exactly what Paul said to us in our New Testament reading in verse 6, where he says, God has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So at the Transfiguration, Jesus is revealing to us his glory. He does not just reflect God, he is God, and he is the glory. But what does that mean? I mean, what is glory? Many of you will know that the Old Testament word for glory is weight, that in the Hebrew, that which is glorious is heavy and it is weighty. For most of us, when we think of something that is glorious or weighty, we think of power. We think of power. We say being glorious is like being a king. It's owning a bunch of land or ruling over stuff. But the greatest theologians, including people like Karl Barth and Jonathan Edwards, have recognized that glory is more than power. Glory is also beauty. I mean, think about the Grand Canyon for a second, right? I mean, all of us would agree that the Grand Canyon is glorious, but why? Because it is both powerful and it's beautiful. And here's what that means for you and me. What that means is that in order to glorify God, we must both honor God in his power, but also delight in him in his beauty. And this is what the Presbyterians wrote way back in the 1600s when they sat down to summarize everything they knew to be true about God and about being a Christian in this world in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The very first words they wrote down were these: what is the chief end of man? Why were we created at all? And they said, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you see? Again, the connection between glory and delight. It's like in the Chariots of Fire, when Eric Little, the Olympic track runner in that movie, says, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. Now, some of you are like, when I run, the only thing I feel is pain. But Eric says, when I run, when I compete, I feel God's pleasure. I delight in him, therefore I glorify him. And so the way, again, friends, to glorify God, it's a word we say. What does it mean? It means to relish God. It's to relish him and taste that he is good, like food or like art or like fine wine. And yet again, one of the most tragic things about humans is how often we miss the glory. We miss the glory that is right before our eyes. As Paul says, our view of the gospel is veiled. We are blindfolded, and we do not see anything. When Emily was still pregnant with Sam, our first child, I remember seeing a mom with her toddler at the playground. And while the toddler was going around playing on the swing and on the merry-go-round, the mom that was with him was on her phone the whole time. And I remember saying to myself, I will never do that. And yet, here I am 2 years later, and I've done it all the time. Like, how many times have I been sitting in the kitchen scrolling through ESPN.com while my son, this beautiful gift that God made, is tugging at my leg and begging for my attention? One of my best friends is named Mike. And when Mike was in college, he was dating this girl named Deanna. And they had a wedding to go to one summer for some of their friends. So the day before the wedding, they went to the mall so Deanna could try on some dresses for the wedding. And up to this point, Mike had thought a little bit about marrying Deanna, but not a lot, just a little bit. So they're at the mall on this Friday afternoon, they're trying on dresses, and Deanna walks out of the dressing room in a purple dress. And in that moment, Mike like totally lost it. And he was totally overwhelmed. And as he looked at her in the purple dress, he knew immediately that he had to marry her. And so what did he do? Well, the next morning, he emptied his savings account and he bought a ring. And then that afternoon, he called her dad and he got permission to propose. And then Sunday morning, the morning after their friend's wedding, they wake up at sunrise and he proposes. And so in the course of 2 days, he goes from no ring, no proposal, nothing, to getting married, all because of the purple dress. And he was transfigured before them so that his clothes became intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Glory. Second, Jesus' authority. Well, some of you will know that there are only two times that God the Father speaks in the Gospels. They're both of our epiphany, beginning and ending of epiphany text. The first time is at Jesus' baptism, and the second time is here at the Transfiguration. And both times, God looks down from heaven and he says the same thing. He looks down upon Jesus and he says, "This is my beloved Son." But here at the Transfiguration, he adds something else that he did not say at Jesus' baptism. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." And this is important, friends, because what God is saying to us is that Jesus is not only the glory of God, he is also the authority of God. And we are made to listen to him. Which should make us wonder, who or what do we listen to? Like, who has our attention? Who has our ear? As Tim has said to you many times, everyone has a voice or an authority that they follow. And it's true. Everyone has someone in their life that when they say go, you go. When they say do, you do. When they say don't, you do not. And yet we live now in this age in which we're really in a sort of authority vacuum. In former generations, we trusted our civic leaders, we trusted our government officials, but now we're suspicious of everyone. We don't trust politicians, we don't trust institutions, we don't trust corporations, we don't trust big tech, we don't trust big pharma. Today, the only person we really trust or listen to is ourselves, and it's me. In 1966, a man named Philip Reeve wrote a landmark book called The Triumph of the Therapeutic. And in that book, he argued that Sigmund Freud has greatly impacted Western culture, has basically taken over Western culture. And in the book, he predicted that over time, the psychological person would replace the religious person. That as religion declined, more and more people would become spiritual and they would look inward. And that in that moment, authority would become self-imposed. And friends, clearly this has happened. I mean, because what do we say to each other? You do you and I'll do me. Live your best life. The only person who can tell me what to do is me. The only thing I really trust is my gut and my intuition and my feelings. And friends, there's nothing wrong with your gut and there's nothing wrong with your intuition, your feelings and your emotions. I mean, they aren't bad. God made them, but they are bad authorities because they change. They're like the weather. They change, so they can't be trusted. And so if every life decision in your life is based on emotions, that is not good. Every argument in your life can't be settled by, "I'm sorry, that's just the way I feel." Because friends, here on the mountain of Transfiguration, authority is not self-imposed. There's no live your best life. I mean, God couldn't be more clear. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And friends, this is why it's like so important that we go to church. I mean, not because so God will love us more, but so that we can immerse ourselves in the scriptures and so that we can listen to him, so that we can have an authority in our life other than ourselves and other than our feelings and other than our circumstances or what happens to be fashionable or in vogue at the time. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Well, it's not an All Saints sermon without C.S. Lewis. Many of you know and love the Narnia stories. The other day, I was reading The Silver Chair again, and you'll remember that in The Silver Chair, the story begins on a mountain in which Aslan, the God figure, speaks to little Jill Pole on the mountain, and he gives young Jill a task. He wants her to go and find Prince Rillian, this prince who has been long lost for many years. And in order to find the prince, Aslan gives her a list of signs that she will see in the future so that she will know that she is on the right path toward the prince. But before sending her back down the mountain and on her journey, here's what Aslan says to Jill. "But first, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning and when you lie down at night and when you wake in the middle of the night. And whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. And secondly, I give you a warning. Here on the mountain, I've spoken to you clearly, but I will not often do so down in Narnia. And the signs which you have learned here will not look at all as you expect them to look when you meet them there. And that is why it's so important to know them by heart and pay no attention to appearances. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters. Friends, at some point, we, like the disciples, all have to go back down the mountain and into the world. And the world is foggy. And there are lots of voices. There's suffering. There's distraction. But remember the signs. Believe the signs. Nothing else matters. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Third and finally, Jesus' sufficiency. Looking back at the text one more time, notice again that Jesus and the three disciples are not the only men on the mountain that day. There are also two other men, Moses and Elijah. And it's really impossible to overstate what a big deal these two men would have been for Peter and James and John, okay? Like, if you're the disciples, suddenly seeing Moses and Elijah would be like if George Washington and Abraham Lincoln suddenly showed up here this morning. Or kind of be like in Star Wars when the dead Jedi holograms, Obi-Wan, Kenobi, and Yoda kind of show up. Like, this is a really big deal, okay? Because for Israel, Moses and Elijah represent all of the Old Testament. They represent all the history of God walking with Israel. Because as you know, the Old Testament is made up of the law and the prophets, right? The law and the prophets. And these two men represent each. Moses is the law. He is all God has said about the world and how he wants Israel to live in the world. And Elijah is the prophet. He is the voice of God calling his people over and over again back to him to repent and to follow the law. And so it's really understandable that Peter would like these two very important men to stay. Look at verse 5. Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's hang out for a while. But what I want you to notice is that Elijah and Moses can't stay. They can't stay. Look at what happens. In verse 7, a cloud comes and overshadows them. And then in verse 8, Moses and Elijah disappear. And then how does the passage end? And suddenly, looking around, the disciples no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Friends, there is no Moses and there is no Elijah. There is Jesus only. Because he is enough and he is sufficient. As Frederick Bruner says, sola Christus, Christ alone, Christ as sufficient, Christ as enough is the scarlet thread running through the whole story of the transfiguration. In the beginning, Christ is the only one transfigured. In the middle, Christ is the only one we listen to. And then here at the end, Christ is the only one we see. We're coming up now on the one-year anniversary of our lives changing with COVID. Do you remember that day when you suddenly recognized there was going to be no March Madness and your life wasn't going back to normal anytime soon? And over the last year, we really have had so many things taken away from us. Like, not only have we known those who have gotten sick and have died, but also our schools have been taken away from us and our vacations and our hobbies and our routines. But I do wonder if it has all been a gift. Like, I wonder if this has been a gift to us because it has helped us to see what we can and cannot live without. Maybe this year, maybe COVID has helped us to see that Christ is like actually enough for us. He really is. Looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Let's close. We started this morning by saying that just as visitors to the Louvre often miss the glory of the Veronese painting, we too often miss the glory of Jesus that is right before our eyes, that we are like the blind man to whom Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" And each and every year in this last Sunday of Epiphany, Jesus takes us up the mountain that we might see him in all of his glory and his authority and his sufficiency. And I want to close this morning by saying we also see a fourth thing in this passage, and that is our destiny. Our destiny. Because friends, the good news of the gospel is that if you are in Christ, everything that happens to Jesus here in the Mountain of Transfiguration is already happening to you. In your baptism, God looked down on you too and he said, this is my beloved son or daughter with whom I'm well pleased. In your salvation, you too shone radiantly as God removed your sins and dressed you in intensely white clothes, the clothes of Christ's forgiveness and his righteousness. And friends, one day in the new heavens and the new earth, you too will become glorious and your face too will shine like the sun because you will have seen the sun face to face. And you will not need to build Jesus a house because the whole world will have become a house for him. And you will not need to beg Jesus to stay or beg for the moment to last because Jesus will remain with you and remain with us forever. Friends, the day is coming when looking around, you will no longer see anyone but Jesus only. And that is good news. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see. Send your Holy Spirit into our midst that we might see you, that we might go forth from this place, back down the mountain, into the season of Lent, into the season of suffering and repentance, trusting in you. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.